And welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged, the podcast that is committed to bringing the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people directly to your earbuds. If you've listened to Hank Unplugged, you know that we have really delivered on that very thing. We've brought interesting, informative, and inspirational people to the public, and people are now listening to the podcast all over the world. And I was just looking at one of the endorsements of the podcast. It's by a guy that goes by the label of Farmer Henry, and he says, high caliber content, relevant topics, highly recommended. Many episodes I wish were longer. I was very surprised when I read that because some of our episodes are over 100 minutes, and yet people want more. Again, this is a direct function of the kinds of people we are bringing to your earbuds. So if you have not tuned in to Hank Unplugged, you can find them episode after episode on equip.org or wherever podcasts are heard. Today is no exception. We're going to be talking about a subject that goes under the rubric of apathyism. We'll explain what that is in just a few moments, but recent polling data demonstrates conclusively that the popularization of pseudoscience has played, well, an enormous role in the embrace of both atheism and agnosticism. Think about this. More than two-thirds of the atheistic public and at least one-third of all agnostics now hold that the advance of science makes the existence of God highly unlikely. And the two most influential scientific ideas that have contributed to this precipitous denial of an uncaused first cause are popularized notions of unguided chemical evolution as an explanation for the origins of life and unguided biological evolution as a pretext for the development of that life. And moreover, pollsters have now duly noted that the rise of nuns and duns, the nuns are those who are not religiously affiliated, and the duns are those who have disengaged from religion. But the rise of these nuns and duns corresponds precisely to the advent of popularized atheism. But what about apatheism? What about the large numbers of people who don't even engage the arguments? While atheism denies God's existence, and agnosticism posits the notion that no one can really know one way or the other, apatheism finds discussions of the sort irrelevant to begin with. And not only irrelevant, but uninteresting and unimportant. But as we'll discover on Hank Unplugged today, that's just the tip of the proverbial iceberg. Conditions, it seems, are absolutely perfect. This is the perfect storm for the flowering of the weed of apatheism. To discuss this is someone who has written an entire book on the subject. And I have read this book cover to cover, not only once, but several times. So I think this is a very important topic. And maybe the word stumbles you. Sometimes agnosticism or atheism stumbles people to one degree or another. But this word is a word that is going to be part of our vocabulary as we continue on in the 21st century, because more and more people are becoming apathetic, not only in the secular culture, but even within the church, the body of Christ, which Christ purchased with his own blood. Well, to talk about this subject is the author of the book, Kyle Beshears. He is the author of a book in the sense of not only defining what this is, but the author of explaining how this creeping notion is an opportunity as well as a blight on our culture. Kyle, again, is the author of Apatheism, How We Share When They Don't Care. And he joins me now on Hank Unplugged. Welcome to the podcast.
Well, thank you so much, Hank. I am extremely excited to be here on the show with you.
So give me sort of an overview of what apatheism is.
So the term apatheism itself is a portmanteau of the words apathy and theism. So it's kind of intuitive, right? It's disinterest toward belief in God or questions related to God's existence. But apatheism is more than just the ism that it implies. So when we think of ism, we're typically thinking of, you know, belief. So this is a cognitive term. It's the sum of what we think about something. But I found in kind of exploring apatheism that it's not just based on what a person believes about God, that he is unimportant, but it's also a blending of what they feel about God questions or about God himself. So in the book, I define apatheism as when a person believes that God is unimportant and they feel that way as well. So it's both a belief and a feeling when approaching theism.
Yeah, we can explore that further because there's a lot to unpack in what you just said. What are the conditions under which apatheism flourishes in a society?
So I think that there are four conditions, at least four that I can identify. And you might guess that apatheism is probably going to be present in a secular society where belief in God is contestable. So you have beliefs like atheism or agnosticism. But in a secular society, it doesn't necessarily mean that belief in God is contestable alone. It also means that there are different kinds of beliefs, that there is a diversity of belief. And so in a secular society where belief in God is contestable and diverse, I think those two, as you know, in Western cultures and here in the United States in particular, certainly we fall into that kind of a category. But that's more of the cognitive. On the emotional side of things, I also think that in a culture that's very distracted like ours with advances in technology, and also a society that is comfortable where a culture kind of tends to all of your needs and allows you to have the kind of status of life that you desire for yourself. Those four conditions, contestability and diversity of belief and the distraction and comfort as a status of life, I think play into turning to the question of God for many people and wondering, well, what's the point?
Yeah, and I think what you're describing is a culture that has become increasingly secular. We have these distractions, we have this diversity, we have this comfort, we have the contestability that you talked about, the belief in God thought to be something that is in dispute. And part of the reason it's in dispute is because of what I talked about earlier. You have these popular pseudo-scientists who have made it palatable for people to think that an uncaused first cause is completely unnecessary to explain the origin of the universe.
That's correct. And, you know, moving even beyond that, how did we get there? And you alluded to it earlier as well, but you have narratives that flow out from that proposition, like Darwinism, that's setting humanity on a trajectory of advancement, that our best days are actually ahead of us, and we just kind of need to follow the natural evolution of a destiny that's laid before us. So if God is not present, or he's not directing or guiding that, and instead it's us, and we're the heroes of our own story, then God is either a roadblock that we need to get rid of, which, you know, perhaps new atheists in that camp would articulate that kind of objection. But I think for a growing amount of people, it's more that they really don't care if he's not speaking into our advancement. And we know where we came from. We know where we're going. Evolution has given us that answer and that narrative, then what's the point of belief in God any longer?
You tell a very interesting story in the book about your engagement with a Muslim in Cambridge. And the point you're making in that story, which would be probably good to recount for our audience, is that while you and the Muslim did not agree on who God is, both of you agree that he is very, very important, but both of you have also discerned that a lot of people that you come into contact with simply don't care. Their apathy is evident in the way that they conduct themselves.
Yeah, my wife and I were living in Cambridge. My job relocated there, and we were there for 3 years, and we belonged to a very vibrant, very healthy Anglican community. And while we were there, you know, we have a stewardship opportunity of being in a very secular culture, and not just that, but an intellectual hub of a very secular culture. And so naturally, I felt the call to evangelize any way and anyhow that I can. And most of the conversations I had for the first year that I was there didn't go very well. I kind of mistook that for hostility. I was very much kind of operating out of that new atheist framework that this is a bother or a trouble or even dangerous. And so here's this Christian trying to tell me something otherwise, and I don't want to hear it. Or that they were just too busy. Of course, you're a student in Cambridge. It takes up a lot of your time. But it wasn't until a chance meeting with a Muslim who was proselytizing in the market square there in the center of the city that I kind of realized this thing that I thought that I couldn't put a name to it, which ends up being apathyism. And the chance encounter went like this. It was cold and wet, as it is in the winter months in England. And I had seen this man out there for months, and he had a booth that he set up, and he was giving out tracts and pamphlets and copies of the Quran. But most of the material that he gave ended up, you know, being filed away in the trash bin at the other end of the market. And he looked really dejected on this really soggy day. So I bought him a cup of coffee and I walked over to him. And really what I was trying to do was to show him a little bit of empathy, hospitality, so that I could have a kind of gospel conversation with him. And through that conversation, one of the things we realized, like you said, is both of us were very firm in our beliefs of what, you know, theologians would call classic theism, the belief in a transcendent creator God that is wholly other or different from his creation. But there were certain things we definitely disagreed on, especially as it related to the person and work of Jesus Christ. But the thing that got me in that conversation was, despite all of our agreements and the conversations that we had, the thing he pointed out to me was that he was not able to have conversations with a lot of folks there in the market, not because they were hostile to the message that he was trying to bring, belief in God, but that they were completely indifferent. And he asked a question that haunted me, and it was this: they don't care about God. How could that possibly be? And that question really rattled me, because as a believer, and I'm sure for the majority of the audience of this show, belief in God is both the core of our lives and the foundation of it. And we orbit belief in God. It affects every aspect of our life, or at least it should. And we build our lives on top of it. And so here is a guy pointing out to me that there's a whole people group, we maybe can call them, that are coming not only from a completely different worldview, but from a completely different universe from that standpoint, that the thing that is so core and central and foundational to my own life is completely irrelevant to them. And so that kind of conversation, that chance encounter, is what launched me into trying to not only understand where apathyism comes from, but what it is, and then how might Christians engage it in our culture.
You know, it's interesting. As you were talking, I was thinking about the apathyism that so many Christians themselves manifest. So they have right belief, but they're not emotionally attached to their belief. I'll give you an example. We're going to be celebrating in Orthodoxy this week the second most important feast day of the year. The first, obviously, is Pascha or Easter. But 50 days later, we celebrate Pentecost. Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is now, as it were, unleashed on the world. You not only have that unleashing of the Holy Spirit whereby Peter preaches a Pentecost message and 3,000 people are added to the small group of 120, but in addition to that, you have the birth of the church in earnest. So this is a very exciting feast day. But how many people will go to church and they'll simply go through the motions and not recognize that we're celebrating something epic, something that is transformational to the world? And so they themselves have become apathetic toward the greatest gift that we could possibly be given, the gift of the Holy Spirit, manifest in tongues of fire, a mighty rushing wind. I mean, here you have something epic that happened, we're celebrating it, and we're apathetic. So why is that?
That's a tough question, and not only to answer it, you know, kind of at face value, but it's tough to answer it as a pastor, from a pastoral perspective, as a fellow disciple of Christ, because you're right, there are so many people within the pews that have kind of given into this apathyism. And I would start by kind of reminding us that we live in the same cultural conditions as our apathyistic neighbors. So just like them, we too live in a culture where belief in God is contestable, where it's diverse, where our status of life is distracted, and we're very comfortable. So perhaps part of the reason is that we've kind of given into being shaped more by our culture than we would care to admit, where belief in God is not so strong because we've, you know, sat through philosophy classes under an atheistic professor, or we've been proselytized by members of another religion. We lack the bandwidth to really consider what it means that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins on a cross, rose again, all power and authority has been given over to him, and we've been regenerated anew by his Holy Spirit to his glory. We have eternal life. And thinking of that, your place in that narrative is sadly in competition with all of the many other narratives that we distract ourselves with. The news cycle, which is something we're constantly catechizing ourselves with. That media, long-running television series, stories, all of these things in our culture are very distracting for us too. And we're comfortable. You know, when you really understand as best as we can what that birth of the church means, it's calling us to a very comfortable life. It's calling us to die to self and to proclaim the gospel in word and deed to the ends of the earth. That's a hard thing to respond to if you value tranquility over kind of the theology that's driving the church. So I would say, hey, we live in that exact same culture as apatheists do, and it's good to not only understand why kind of they're in an apathetic state, but how their apathetic state might actually be seeping into our lives as well. And another thing too is, I think Protestants, you know, I'm as a Reformed Protestant myself, I think we're particularly guilty of not allowing theology to saturate the heart. The big part of preaching is trying to get the truths of Scripture buried deep into our hearts. We like to say things like orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy, right? So our right beliefs will automate or automatically lead to our right behavior. But I recently wrote an article for our church, a little essay for our church, where I argue that that might not necessarily be true, that we're missing a term here, which I described as orthagape, so a right desire or right love shaped by the Word of God, by theology. There's a Baptist theologian John Dagg, who argued that when theology is learned, it's not supposed to be put on a shelf and to become an object of speculation, but it's supposed to be deposited deep in our heart where its sanctifying power is felt, and in that feeling it drives us to move. He has this beautiful image of true orthodoxy of thick theology as the Spirit of God hovering over the human heart, just as the Spirit of God hovered over the original chaos in Genesis 1, bringing order out of confusion and kind of infusing light where darkness had once reigned. And so I think part of, and this is not in the book, and I love that we're having this part of the discussion, but I think part of kind of leaving that same cultural milieu that apatheists find themselves in is recognizing that there is a deep connection between our heads and our hearts and our ears and our hearts, and that when we hear biblical theological truth of the Christian faith, especially the core elements of it, it ought to stir our heart towards a right affection or an orthogapy, and in that orthogapy leading us to a life rightly lived for God.
I've got another A word for you, and that's apologetics. And I kind of want to cash this out with you. I haven't really thought this through, but I was thinking about it as you were talking. I've often said that apologetics is pre-evangelism. In other words, you use your well-reasoned answer as a springboard or an opportunity to share the gospel. So you can demonstrate that God created the world, that Jesus Christ is God, and demonstrate that he's God through the immutable fact of the resurrection. And then you can point out that the Bible is divine as opposed to being merely human in origin. And all of that is true, and it is pre-evangelism, oftentimes opens the door to evangelism, but it's also post-evangelism. What I mean by that is sort of the pillar and post that you cling to when your own life becomes distracted, when you don't feel the fervor of your faith, and you think, why is this? And you can go back to those pillars and posts and say, yeah, I can demonstrate that God created the universe. I can demonstrate that Jesus Christ is God and that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and therefore I too will rise immortal, imperishable, and incorruptible, and therefore I will live by a completely different standard. When you think about it in that sense, it should enliven your faith. So in a sense, you can go back to those pillars and posts, and they ought to reawaken the passion within you. What do you think about that?
I have the exact same thoughts and convictions. Apologetics is a powerful tool, both maybe we can say it as removing roadblocks on our way to justification or regeneration, but it's also has a sanctifying power to it that it constantly reminds us. And I do think that as forgetful creatures, our amnesia toward the resurrection is something we have to daily repent of and to be brought back to both the cross and the empty tomb, because the joy that you experience when you rightly understand not only Christ's victory over death, but your victory in Christ in his victory over death, what else could you look for in this world to bring you any more energy or excitement to advance the glory of God? So yeah, there is something to be said about checking our own hearts first, especially when it comes to looking around us at culture and almost despairing that people don't care. My question would be, I agree, this is very troubling, but do you? Do you care? Have you slipped into kind of an idolatry of worshiping the created order? G.K. Beale has a great work, a book called We Become What We Worship. And in it, he argues that essentially the longer you worship something, the more you become like it. So we really only have two choices. We could worship things in the created order and we become more like them, or we can worship God, and in a sense, and we become more like him, not ontologically, of course, but in his character and his desires. And he points to the Old Testament condemnations of idolatry, of saying, hey, these idols are blind and deaf, and the longer you worship them, you too will become blind to God and deaf to God. And I would add one extra category to that. The created idols of our world lack hearts as well. And if they lack hearts, then that means they cannot feel. So the longer we worship idols in the created order, not only do we become blind and deaf to God, but we also become indifferent and cold to him, and we become what we worship.
Yeah, you become lukewarm, and the Lord says in the book of Revelation that those who are lukewarm, he will spew out of his mouth. It's so interesting that when you talk about agnosticism or atheism, as a Christian, you can rightly say, that does not identify me. But we have to always be on guard for what you have identified correctly in the title of your book, apatheism, because it can relate to us, and it relates to us in various ways. You've touched on that already. Technology. You get up in the morning, and instead of devotions being the first order of the day, prayer and getting into the Word of God, getting the Word of God into you, and the spiritual disciplines, instead you have the smartphone. You have it there in your hand, and it can distract you and lead you into all kinds of tributaries that cause the apatheism to grow as opposed to dissipate.
I agree, and I think that there's a close cousin to apatheism as well that theologians and philosophers of religion have long noted or have described and discussed, especially in Christian circles, which is practical atheism. So where an atheist truly believes that God does not exist, a practical atheist acts as if he does not and has no kind of bearing or authority over their life. And so this is a biblical concept, right? We're told that the fool says in his heart, there is no God, that it's a foolish thing to say within you, God doesn't exist. It doesn't mean that you don't believe he doesn't exist, but that you act as if he does not. And I think that's probably one of the thing that we're talking about here, the thing that we're orbiting. But very closely related to that is apatheism. And this is, in a sense, more dangerous than practical atheism, because a practical atheist may concede God's existence, but is indifferent to what that means for their life. But an apatheist finds God's existence irrelevant altogether. And so now, at least from a pastoral perspective, I'm thinking, you have much more work to do to get them to at least concede that God exists. I would much rather, you know, counsel or speak to somebody who believes in God but doesn't really care what that means for their life than somebody who's completely apathetic to questions about God's existence to begin with.
Talk about the issue of truth and apatheism. We live in a post-truth culture where truth is not so much discovered as it is created. We create our own reality. We can create our own truths. And I was struck by a particular quote, I think it was in your book, where Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy, who's done a lot of damage over the years, particularly with respect to issues like marriage, but he sort of captures the American impulse for individual authenticity when he says, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. In other words, truth is no longer objective. Truth is in the eye of the beholder. How does that lead to the waterfall of apatheism?
Well, like you've mentioned, and as so many people before us in this conversation have pointed out, that a long time ago, truth was objective, and it was something that existed outside of us that was meant to be discovered. And that was, you know, the delight of what it meant to study both scripture and general revelation in the created order. But fast forward through the Enlightenment, through modernity, and then to postmodernity, and now into whatever it is that we're in, truth has become completely relativized to each person. Like you said, truth's not discovered anymore. It's manufactured. It's made. Each person has a truth within them. And so the objective is not to look outside for truth, but to look inside for truth. And once your truth has been discovered, a whole host of opportunities are open to you. You now have a compass for what you believe is right and wrong and true and false. There is now no longer any sort of external objective standard over you. And this kind of subjectivity in our culture is absolutely primary. In fact, it's almost an unassailable right. I would go so far as to say for a lot of people in our culture, because we're so atomized in what we believe about truth, no one has the right to dictate or to even suggest to another person that their truth might be false. Something that I would call ideological colonialism. You can't come over here and plant your flag of your truth on my continent of truth. And so if that's the case, and if that's the kind of culture that we're living in right now, which I think it is, then the idea of God is relative to each person. That a long time ago, before the Enlightenment period, meaning was intrinsic to God. It was external from us. We didn't really have a choice about what we thought about God's meaning. He just is. And beyond that, God assigns meaning to us, right? So we understood ourselves as being assigned meaning from a transcendent creator. But now the script is completely backwards. We are the ones who make meaning. We are the ones who make truth. And we assign things outside of us meaning or purpose or value. So for the apatheist, if that's the case, and they assign God no meaning, then it could be that a meaningless being is irrelevant. And I want to be careful here because we're also really close to atheism, right? An atheist may assign God no meaning. But why is it that they're so interested in questions related to God? Just because they believe he does not have any meaning or value doesn't mean that they believe questions of God's existence lack meaning or value. So even though they're not assigning God himself meaning, they are assigning questions related to his existence meaning. And this is why you can have a conversation with Richard Dawkins. But an apatheist assigns no meaning both to God himself and questions relating to his existence. And that is a very powerful apathy, so powerful that it drains all of our conversational power as believers with apatheists. They might be interested in religion, but it would be more of a sociological curiosity. What makes other people tick, for example? But as far as God or even questions of whether he exists or the implications of his existence or non-existence, to me, that's not important. And so because I assign no meaning and because that's my truth, who cares?
You mentioned earlier, Kyle, the modern world, the pre-modern world. There's a distinction there. In the medieval world, people were... they were subject to so many of the forces of nature that we're distracted from today. In the modern world, we don't have that same connection to agriculture, to the outdoors, to the beauty of a sunset. We have our head in a technological machine most of the time. We have light pollution. There are so many things that keep us from really grappling with God because it is constantly on our horizon. So in the medieval world, people seem to have an advantage that we don't have in the modern world. What do you think?
I agree. And some of the examples that you're pointing out here, our attention has been diverted away from the heavens and from the beauty of creation, what theologians call general revelation, which has its foundation in scripture. The heavens declare the handiwork of God. And now, instead of looking up and wondering about our place in the universe and who is above it, we look down into our smartphones to make sure that we're staying on top of the latest celebrity faux pas, or somebody dropped a new album, or there's a new episode of some kind of show. That's more important to us. And the pre-moderns, they didn't have anything like that. And that certainly relates to belief in God. I think there are two quotes I'd like to share that are just 200 years apart from each other that demonstrate just how quickly we went from kind of the position that you're describing, the medievals had this closer connection to the created order and general revelation, and what happens when God becomes less transcendent. He loses his role in that in kind of a more atheistic or agnostic expression. The first quote comes from John Calvin, who lived in the 16th century, and he said, "No one will want to be seen, to be considered as being entirely indifferent to personal religion and the knowledge of God." If you fast forward about 250 or so years later, there's an Enlightenment philosopher, Denis Diderot, who said, "It is very important not to mistake hemlock for parsley, but to believe or not believe in God is not important at all." Mm. And so how is it that Calvin can say in the 16th century that there's no one who's going to want to be seen as being indifferent to God? But then 200 years or so later, we would rather care more about making sure we're not poisoned from the herbs that we eat than believe in God. The question is completely irrelevant. So there's a drastic shift that occurred in the Enlightenment that essentially set the trajectory for the kind of apathyism that we're experiencing today.
Well, I don't know if this is a turn of phrase that you came up with, or this is something that is, I guess, part of our vernacular today, but this difference between happiness and appiness, one being the fleeting feeling of euphoria that we get from apps on our phone, the other having to do with the events of our life. I often say that joy comes from God. Happiness is dependent on happenings. Maybe that's a simplistic way of distinguishing between the two, and we can talk about that a little bit later on. But what about this appiness, this fleeting feeling of euphoria that we get from the apps on our phone?
Yeah, so as it relates to happiness, and we could talk about happiness and joy, because I do think that's one of the keys that's going to help us unlock both kind of the apathyism that may be affecting us and approaching perhaps an apathyistic neighbor or friend with the gospel. But appiness is, I actually don't know who coined the term, but essentially what it's trying to describe is for a lot of our life, happiness comes and goes, as you say, with happenings. So happiness is something that we pursue. This is part and parcel of what it means to be an American, right? The pursuit of happiness. Happiness evades us sometimes when we're not happy. We miss it and we begin to look for it. As a Christian, ultimately, we ought to look for our happiness in our Creator. As non-Christians, we're looking for happiness in creation. But the term happiness is drawing our attention to the fact that we can substitute the kind of thicker and fuller happiness we find in life with very quick, very easily accessible upvotes and retweets and likes to the kind of caricatured version that we place ourselves out on social media. We all want to be known at an intimate level, but we don't want people to know us at the same time, right? That's the kind of strange paradox that we're introduced to in Genesis 3 with the covering of the fig leaves. And in our original creation was without covering. So we were meant to know each other at a deep and a spiritual level. But if we curate ourselves to the world, we show them what we want, and we can find quick doses of happiness. Whenever we get an encouraging comment or, like I said, a quirky tweet you wrote is retweeted and liked hundreds of times. But just like anything that is so small, it goes away very quickly. And so we come back to it over and over and over again. And what happens is now we're more interested in the short, thin happiness that we get from our technology. And we're less concerned with the more thicker, more robust happiness that we might find in our lives. And I would argue, to take it a step further, it distracts us wholly from the true and lasting joy that we would find in our Creator. And so Christians are certainly susceptible, just like anybody else is, to this fleeting euphoria of happiness.
One of the things I was thinking about as you were speaking earlier about the difference between the modern world and the medieval world, the point that the medieval world was a world in which God was relevant because there were so many existential threats, so many exigencies of life that were always on the horizon. You were facing plagues and so many things related to poverty and these kinds of things that we're not as faced with in Western culture. But then, as I was thinking about that, I was also thinking about the fact that all of a sudden we have COVID, we have people talking about climate change as an existential threat. You have corruption at the highest levels of government. You got teen suicide. You have this war between capitalism and communism in the West. There's so many things that are macro issues that ought to get us out of this river or boat of apatheism.
And you would think that would be the case, right? So, yes, I will back up there for a second and kind of tease that thought out, because it is a paradox and a contradiction of, you know, the human experiences we're seeing it now. So like you said, 500 years ago, 600 years ago, people fought tooth and nail for their existence. Life was not easy. And it wasn't even easy for the, you know, the elites, the very tip of the upper class. If there's a famine in the land, thousands of people die. So they would rush to God and they would rush to their spiritual communities in the West. This would be into the church. And they would plead with God for good rains and for no pestilence, no insects, so that they might have a healthy harvest and they might live through the winter. Today, for Westerners, very few of us have that kind of experience. In fact, I'm more concerned with making sure that my toddler doesn't get my phone so she can't order, you know, 10 boxes of cereal off of Amazon. I don't think about where my food comes from. And I certainly, as a, you know, archetypal example of our culture, don't attribute even the ease with which we are nourished today with God, you know, directly contradicting what the Lord taught about how it's He who, you know, feeds the birds and clothes the flowers of the field. But at the same time, there are these events, like we've all experienced COVID-19, that should bring us to a self-reflection of the comfort and the ease with which you live in is not as strong as you think it is. And it's not as permanent or powerful as you think it is. And I think you see a phenomena that played itself out in the beginning of COVID-19, the same phenomena played over again as we saw at the beginning of 9/11. So I'm sure you and many of your listeners will remember that at the beginning of 9/11, there was so much uncertainty and we were in such close proximity to death and chaos and disorder and fear that churches swelled with people for a few months afterwards. And I noticed as a pastor, the same kind of thing happening when COVID-19 hit and the lockdowns were in place and people were starting to accept the fact that this is a very serious thing that we're all going to have to deal with. Viewership of sermons preached online at our church went up. People were looking for answers. But as soon as we felt like we had the answers, as soon as we felt like we were back in control, we stopped looking upwards and we started looking around again. So there is this paradox, right? Between we're just assuming that this comfort is always going to be here. So why should we care about God? And then in the moment that God does interrupt that or allows to be interrupted our comfort, we give Him just the slightest bit of attention and then we turn our focus back down to the earth. And I think that a lot of that has to deal with kind of the habits or the conditioning that we've been in through that long period of peace and prosperity running up to a time of violence or a time of pandemic.
Yeah, you know, in your book, you talk about another symptom of our modern affluenza, of our modern induced state of distraction. And that is the symptom that the Bible increasingly feels outdated in our culture. You don't need the Bible. You don't need, I mean, I have a Bible that is, I mean, my kids are going to fight over it. I have 12 kids because there are notes throughout the Bible. I've spent so much time meditating on the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God. And the Bible for me is powerful. It's transcendent. And yet in our modern culture, a lot of people have bypassed the Bible for the web, and they don't meditate in what they think is an ancient manuscript, but they go to YouTube to get advice on how to live their life. They get quick answers that oftentimes are not only glib, but they don't meet the test of time. They don't really satisfy. Talk about how this affluenza that we're talking about, this state of affluence in our culture today, has denigrated the scripture as though it were outdated and no longer relevant.
There's so many things in that, the observation that we're talking about. A lot of it certainly is grounded in the work that secularization has done. So if science now has all the answers and God does not, well, then what's the point of his word? But even beyond that, now we have a second layer of an issue here, which is something that psychologists have recognized in the advent of technology in an affluent culture like ours, is that our brain is literally being rewired. Our circuits are being rerouted, not to value slow, but to value quick, not to value thick, but to value thin. And the Christian faith values so much more Sabbath, prayer, study, meditation, reflection. I think exactly what I say in the book is you can't microwave personal formation, which is what we want, because we've been trained to get an answer immediately. And on top of that, if that answer cannot be communicated to us in kind of a short, pithy way, if you can't communicate a grand idea to me in a meme, or in a four-celled comic, or in a tweet, or in an Instagram post, then it's definitely not worth my time because I have so many other things to look for. So then when Christianity says, well, actually, there is some work in digging into Scripture that takes time, and it takes patience to read and to meditate and to study on an ancient book, it just seems so silly to a lot of people. In the amount of time that I preach a sermon on any given Sunday, you could probably have watched three TED Talks on three different subjects that are more interesting or, you think, relevant to you. So why am I going to listen to a sermon from a book on one subject that feels so ancient and so old, and God feels so old and so outdated? And yet the one thing that any Christian who has been in the faith for any period of time will tell you is that the truth that's being communicated in God's special revelation is timeless because it's coming from a timeless source, namely God and his revealed word, capital W, to the Lord Jesus, and inspired by his Holy Spirit. And so even though it may seem thick and outdated, the theology and the principles that it's communicating to us are completely timeless. So it might be that, like I said, there's a whole mixture there. And even the medium, we might think, raises suspicion for people. Why am I looking at a book? Why can't I just Google something and find an answer as well? But again, like I say, we Christians live in that exact same environment, and we're subject to those same types of cultural forces.
Is there a difference in your mind between reading the Bible on a smartphone and reading the Bible in book form?
I do think there is. I can't prove it. I think there's been some kind of journal articles that have kind of studied the difference between reading information from a screen and from paper. But it's the physical location and presence and space that these words are that make me a Bible reader, as in the actual, you know, physical Bible. So much so that when I preach, I'm not an iPad preacher, right? I print out my sermon, and the only two things I bring up with me are the sermon outline and a physical copy of the Word of God, because there is something to be said about that physical presence of God's Word in our hands, that tangible feeling of its pages. And also, just personally, the way my mind works is, maybe some people have the same kind of thing, but I struggle to remember logically where things are, but I can remember physically where things are in a book. I'll remember, oh, this line was about a third of the way on the left page. So that may be, you know, unique to me, but no, I prefer to read the physical Bible over reading it on the screen. Not to the completely discount it, but that's just my preference.
That's probably the best answer I've ever heard of that question. The issue of joy and happiness, you said you're going to elaborate on that earlier on.
Yes. So when thinking about approaching apatheism, both in the heart of the believer and the heart of the unbeliever, I didn't just want to write a book that says, hey, there's a problem, and then exit stage left. I wanted to really explore ways that we as believers can repent of and steer clear from, you know, indifference to God and also ways that we might approach indifference to God and our neighbors. And there are myriad ways that one could go about doing this. I do hope that people will come behind me and explore the other ways. I've certainly not said the last word on this subject. I'm hoping this is a conversation starter. But one of the ways that I think and was personally convicted by of approaching apathyism was by contrasting apathy toward God with the joy that every human being longs for. This is something that philosophers have noted for a very long time, right? Probably the most notable is Augustine, who in his Confessions talks a lot about joy and happiness. He asks the question, is not the happy life all that everyone desires? No one fails to desire it. And of course, he says that, yes, it is. We were not only created for joy, for happiness in God, but we desire it always. This was a big point that Jonathan Edwards makes, that humanity was essentially created for a pursuit of happiness in their Creator, and that it's only in Christ that we can be truly blessed and find happiness. Not to mention, biblically speaking, joy is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, what does Paul say in Romans 14? The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So I started to explore this idea of joy in Scripture and how it might relate to apathyism. And I found that there is indeed a lot of fruit there. First and foremost, in our own hearts, when we begin to look for joy anywhere beyond the Creator, that is by definition idolatry. We're looking into the created order, whether that be ourselves, other people, or things, and we're asking for it to kind of fill that internal desire of longing for joy. And that's something we need as believers to repent of and to constantly find our truest and ultimate source of joy in God Himself. God's not a cosmic killjoy. It's not that He doesn't want you to be happy in your marriage or with your family or in your career or hobbies, but that God is not here to give you your best life now. God is here to receive our worship for His glory, and in that relationship, we discover a joy that's both powerful and permanent enough to sustain us through all of the sorrows that life can bring us. I think one of the most beautiful and audacious claims that Christianity makes is that joy and sorrow coexist. It was for joy before the Lord that He endured the cross, right? And you could even think of the cross as a symbol of an intersection of joy and sorrow in the dying body of the Lord Jesus. So what makes that joy so powerful is both its object and the promises that it makes us. I don't want to say that, again, joy is some kind of carrot before us, and the whole point of Christianity is to make your life happier. That is certainly not the case. There will be trials and tribulations in our life. If anywhere else to look, just look in Acts and look to Paul himself. But what's interesting to me is in a letter to a church, the Philippians, Paul continually talks about how through all of the sorrow and trouble that he was going through for the gospel, he nevertheless was sustained in joy, a joy that comes from the Lord alone. So when you juxtapose that next to apathyism, if apathyism is an indifference to God, joy is one of the elements that we're supposed to be enjoying about God. So if there's no joy in your life as it relates to your Creator, there's probably something that needs to be repented of there. For the unbeliever then, just like believers, unbelievers are looking for happiness and joy as well. But if they find God to be irrelevant, then naturally they're not looking for joy in the Lord. And so one of the things that I like to do with conversations with apatheists is to ask them or to say, like, tell me what brings you your joy. And inevitably, it's going to be found in the created order, right? But because the created order is currently groaning under sin, the relationships we have, the hobbies that we partake in, the careers that we hold, the experiences that we chase after, all of those things are neither powerful nor permanent enough to sustain us in seasons of sorrow. So I kind of push on those moments. If your greatest source of joy comes from the relationship you have, what happens if they leave or, God forbid, they depart? If your greatest source of joy is your career, what happens when the company goes belly up or you're let go? Where do you find joy then? And inevitably, the gospel is calling us away from finding joy in the created order and finding joy in Him.
You mentioned a phrase earlier on in this conversation, your best life now. And whenever I hear that phrase, I think of the prosperity gospel, which is a fast food version of Christianity. It's long on looks, it's short on substance. It's an inducement for people to come to the master's table, not for the love of the master, but rather for what is on the master's table. And it is really a perversion of true Christianity. My question to you, is there a connection between this fast food type of Christianity and what you're talking about with respect to apatheism?
I think there could be. I haven't really thought about it, but now that you say it, that kind of, what you call fast, we'll say the fast food Christianity. I would also add, in addition to kind of the prosperity gospel, moralistic therapeutic deism. Mm-hmm. And perhaps apatheism is the step that you inevitably will take if you have grown tired of both prosperity gospel and moralistic therapeutic deism. Because eventually, the prosperity gospel will have to show itself as being powerless to sustain in very trying times. If you're going through sorrow, well, it's because you're not able to manifest enough faith. And well, that's just not true. And so when the rubber meets the road and difficult situations come up, they might walk away and walk away from the Lord. And who cares about him anyway? But also, moralistic therapeutic deism, I think, also plays into apatheism as well. Because if God is just kind of your therapist and you've used him for therapy and then the therapy sessions are over, well, then what role does he play in your life? If you've had counseling, professional counseling or therapy before, how often do you continue to text or to call your therapist? I mean, once the sessions are over, it's over. The relationship's gone. And so who cares about what the therapist is doing on Friday afternoon, right?
I'm thinking about the role and the importance of spiritual disciplines. And whenever I think about that, I think about two things. Inevitably, these two things come to my mind. One is C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, where you have this conversation that Uncle Screwtape is having with Wormwood. And he's very displeased at this point with Wormwood in the narrative. And it is because Wormwood's patient has become a Christian. But Screwtape, the elder demon, says there's no need to despair. And the reason there's no need to despair is hundreds of adult converts have been reclaimed after just a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp. And they're now back with us. And that is because all the habits of the patient, the mental habits, the bodily habits, those habits are still in our favor. So here you have a demon who recognizes that converts who fail to embrace the spiritual gymnasium will likewise fail to become Christ-like. And if you put that another way, unless and until a convert embraces spiritual disciplines, there's absolutely no need for the demons or the forces of darkness, we might say the world, the flesh, or the devil, to really pay a whole lot of attention. So maybe there's a connection here, a very strong connection between apatheism and a failure to embrace spiritual disciplines.
I think there is, and that particular letter from Screwtape reminds me a lot of kind of the correctives that James K.A. Smith has been trying to make on the Protestant side of things. Actually, you had him on a guest to discuss You Are What You Love. So this is kind of the avenue of thought that I'm thinking. And in that book, essentially, he argues that there are what he calls cultural liturgies. So things that we do in our lives that are prescribed to us by culture that we may be aware of or we may not be aware of, that actually shape our desires. And depending on how your desires are being shaped will depend on which direction your heart is oriented. And really, there's only two directions to be oriented. It's toward the Creator or away from Him. And so here Screwtape is saying something similar. You know, if this patient, as he calls him, before he was converted, had participated in cultural liturgies that has trained his heart away from the Lord, or he would call him the enemy, and he does not move away from those cultural liturgies to adopt spiritual disciplines, those that are prescribed to us by the Word of God, then of course, because his heart is oriented away from the Creator, he'll eventually come back to us. And I would say for apatheism in the pews, if they're not coming back to borrow Screwtape's language, his master's camp, what we would call the enemy, they might physically be present in the church, but their heart is not there. It's no longer there. And so I think you're onto something there, that it's, especially for Protestants, we're nervous when it comes to language about doing, because we're trying to be very careful not to say the spiritual disciplines that you're doing are not working your heart towards God. Your heart has been conformed by God's power through faith, and now the spiritual disciplines are working out of a new heart, a circumcised heart, to borrow biblical language. And spiritual disciplines retrain us, reorient the direction in which our desires and our affections are facing. So if somebody's apathetic in the pews, then one of the problems is there's a disoriented heart, and a disoriented heart will stay disoriented so long as that heart is not being trained in the new spiritual gymnasium, as you've said, to look toward Christ.
Yeah. You know, Dallas Willard, he wrote a book called The Spirit of the Disciplines. And in that book, he notes that one of the greatest deceptions in the practice of Christianity is the idea that all you really need, all that really matters, is internal feelings, internal beliefs, internal intentions. And then he would always point out that it's that mistake about the psychology of the human being that more than anything else divorces religion from life. It leaves us with a head full of vital truths about God, but then a body that is unable to fend off sin. Your thoughts?
I think he's right, and I think that requires us to look at the human being differently than has been handed to us from the inheritance of the Enlightenment. This goes back to Jamie Smith as well. He likes to push against the idea of human beings as brains on a stick. What do we call ourselves? In the taxonomy of biology, we envision ourselves as Homo sapiens, which means man who is wise, or man who thinks, man who reasons. And I think Jamie Smith argues we're not that. We're man who loves. I would say also we're man who images, that we bear the image and likeness of God, a God who thinks for sure, who is capital T truth himself, as Jesus says in John 14, but also a God who has desires and right desires as well. So as long as we just envision ourselves as repository for data, as long as we use the analogy of the human being as a computer, we're going to fall short of the whole vision of what a human being is. We act out of our desires. We act out of our affections. And actually, our desires can shape even what we think about. And this is not something that like Christian theologians or Christian psychologists are arguing for, but even those that are unbelievers have noticed that often our feelings are not a reaction to an assessment of data, but the reverse is true. The feeling we have towards something comes first and the thinking comes later. So what we really need to do is we need to reimagine belief not as being the sum of our ideas about God, but also our feelings about those beliefs as well, which leads to a whole nother discussion, but I think it's an important one that we need to begin to have.
The subtitle of your book is intriguing. The book, again, is titled Apatheism. And let me say before I get to my question, that book is available for those who stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. You can get your copy in a safe, secure fashion on the web for your support, simply go to equip.org. Again, the book titled Apatheism. But I wanted to ask you, Kyle, about the subtitle, How We Share When They Don't Care. That subtitle begs the question of how we do evangelism in the modern world. How do we do evangelism in the modern world?
So that's a huge question, too. There's so many things that could be said there, but for apatheism in specific and how we're sharing with those who lack a care, I think one of the things we need to do is we need to reassess a lot of the common models of evangelism and to a certain extent apologetics to see if they're effective or helpful when approaching apatheism. One of the kind of stories I tell at the beginning of the book is Paul's famous Areopagus discourse in Acts, where he's invited to go to, in the King James, Mars Hill, to discuss and debate the latest ideas. And on his way there, he notices a statue to the unknown God. And it's from this statue of this unknown deity that is somehow mysteriously beyond all of the other gods of the pantheon. Paul says, you know, this unknown being to you is known to us, and now I'm going to declare to you who he is. The brilliance behind Paul's strategy, and this is a strategy that has been replicated and reproduced and echoed through countless evangelism and apologetics material, is that it leveraged a minimally common interest that both Paul and the Athenians had in God. Both of them clearly cared about theism. It was just that the Athenians cared about theism in a very different way that Paul did, and Paul wanted to present the gospel to fill in those gaps and those mysteries with the gospel. But my question in our culture is this: if Athens was apatheistic, what would the pantheon look like? Perhaps there wouldn't be statues to gods because, again, they're irrelevant. Who cares? Or perhaps more accurately, those statues would be there, but they would have fallen into disrepair because they had been neglected for years. Nobody cares about the gods anymore. And the question I ask is, when it comes to apatheism, what if we live in an Athens without a statue to the unknown God? And that's the question we have to ask first when it comes to how we share when they don't care. And one of the answers that we quickly arrive to is that we can no longer assume that we have a minimally common interest in God, which is an assumption that countless generations before us have presupposed. Again, to go back to that quote with Calvin, nobody's going to want to be seen as being indifferent to personal religion and knowledge of God, but today that's simply not true. So if our approach to apatheism assumes that they're going to be interested in God questions and his existence, we're already off on the wrong foot.
But one of the things that you point out is that while you can take a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, you can, as it were, make them drink by putting salt in the oats. And the analogy that you use is these gospel pedals that you can place in a person's shoes, by analogy. In other words, you can plant truths that will dig into the souls of our neighbors and therefore cause them to thirst for something that they weren't previously thirsty for.
That's right. And so this is kind of riffing off of Schaeffer, where Schaeffer's apologetic was to kind of get the unbeliever to understand that not only is there a lot of what they believe about reality that is borrowed from the Christian worldview, but their own worldview has inconsistencies with reality. And so the object in a lot of our encounters ought to be to discover the cognitive or the rational beliefs, those contradictions between what really is, and press those really hard, these pressure points. You call it taking the roof off of it and exposing kind of the cracked beams in a person's worldview. What I think is helpful for apatheism is to take that same concept, but then move it to the heart and to do kind of the same thing, where instead of pointing out to an apatheist that they have inconsistencies in their worldview with reality, they have misplaced hopes and desires and joy bringers, that the thing that they assume is going to bring them happiness and joy and meaning and value and purpose for the rest of their life will not. And in this way, I think what we are doing is, in the next step, is presenting the gospel primarily as desirable rather than primarily as reasonable, as has been a lot of the apologetic methods in the past. That's not to say we do not present Christianity as reasonable or rational, because it certainly is, but that for a lot of apatheists, like we talked about before, in a post-truth world, what does it matter what I believe? But that there is a deep desirability that's found in the gospel. So connecting that to the pebbles in the shoe, the pebbles, the way that came about is I'm an avid kayaker and an avid hiker. Those are my two favorite activities. And I always noticed in myself, and even after writing the book, I continue to do this because I'm a bit obstinate, but when I hike, and maybe you've experienced this or your listeners, there's always a pebble that ends up hitchhiking in your shoe.
That only happens in my golf shoes.
Right, right. Well, we've all been there, right? These things just kind of, they're like stowaways, and it's uncomfortable. And instead of taking our shoe off at the moment, we lie to ourselves and we say, if I keep walking, then the pebble's going to shift to a position in my shoe where it's no longer bothering me or it's tolerable. But that never happens. And eventually, after a mile or so, it's so annoying and it's so painful that you have to finally plop down on a log, take the shoe off, and find that pebble and what's been bothering you. And so this is an analogy, like you said, of evangelistic encounters with apatheists, that my goal is not necessarily to see them jolted from their apathy right then and there. Although if the Holy Spirit did that, praise be to God, and I would be wondered by that. But better, I would say, is to place seeds, these little pebbles of doubts about their joy bringers. Maybe they haven't considered that the thing that they thought was going to bring them joy for the rest of their life might not. And as they're walking down the path of life, that pebble in their shoe is going to bother them. And sure, they might walk down the path of life another week or month or year or a few years, but eventually something's going to happen to bring that pebble in their shoe to a point of where it's almost unbearable, and they have to stop and they have to look at it and they have to question, okay, why is it that this is bothering me? Why is it that the thing I thought was going to bring us happiness no longer does? And hopefully the Holy Spirit brings to memory those conversations that they had the years before that placed the pebbles there to begin with, and more hopefully that there's believers in their life on that same trail at that same stop that will tell them, hey, the reason that that pebble exists is because you're trying to find happiness and joy in a created order that's fallen, when the Creator, who is joy, the source of joy himself, is bidding you to come home.
You know, for the sake of our children, I want to circle back to the conditions under which apatheism flourishes in our culture. You mentioned all four of them early on in the discussion, but I think this is really important because our children oftentimes leave the faith or become apathetic toward Christianity because of false notions. The first you mentioned was contestability. Belief in God is thought to be contestable. It's something that we can easily dispute. And scientific materialism, as it's been popularized in our culture, has led to this idea of contestability, the idea that the Christian faith is disputable. It is maybe even fictional. And so we have been living in a culture in which our kids have been permeated in their structures with alternate explanations for the universe, for the meaning of life, without having to appeal to the supernatural. So talk about how this becomes something that we have to be on guard of for the sake of our children.
Sure. There's no way, short of starting a commune on an island without communication to the outside world, or retreating to a monastery that is just you, your wife, and your children, there's no way that you're going to be able to prevent your kids from encountering competing narratives to Christianity. And that's part of living in the world. But Christ calls us to live in the world, yet without being of it. And I think a large part of what it means to be in the world but not of it is to understand how to wisely tease out truth from fiction to be able to wisely interpret through the lens of God's special revelation what is true and what is false. Now, this is extremely laughable in our culture because, again, all of our beliefs are atomized to ourselves. We're the ones that are making meaning. If I don't think there is any meaning in Christianity and I find meaning in evolution, then, you know, frankly, it doesn't really matter what the data says on either sides. This is how I feel about it, and that's just the way it's going to be. So here we are back to feelings. I do think that Scripture calls us not only to a renewal of our mind, a sanctification of our mind, but also a renewal and a sanctification of our hearts. It does matter what you feel about these things. It does matter what you feel about the Christian faith. And frankly, we're all on a trajectory towards a time when we will account not only for what we believed, but, you know, a whole accountability of how we approached belief. So I would say for parents or for grandparents or guardians, probably some of the best things you can do is to remain a worthy object of following. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. It's as simple as being a disciple of Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to foster in children and grandchildren a right affection because they see it in you. And to be open and unafraid of having really difficult conversations when it comes to those competing narratives from secularism or Darwinism. Sure, some of that's going to be requiring some homework, especially if we're unfamiliar with those concepts. But I think also we have to trust that the Holy Spirit is the one who gifts us faith. And so we're not the ones saving our children, but we are the ones who are discipling our children. So I guess that's a long answer to a complicated question, but really I think a lot of it comes down to our willingness to be obedient to Christ, to be open, to walk through those issues, and to teach our children how wisdom, frankly, is not a virtue that a lot of the Christian church today discusses, especially not from the pulpit.
Yeah, talk about the second issue that you bring up, which is diversity or religious pluralism. The fact that there are so many competing truths, and because of that, our children oftentimes become apathetic. I think there's a sense in which, and I was just thinking about this as I was asking you the question, there's a sense in which that's misguided. For example, if you think about the really big issues, like the problem of evil, people think that there are millions of answers that can be given, or at least there are myriad answers that can be given, when in reality, Christianity gives the only existentially satisfying answer, and there aren't that many answers out there to begin with. I mean, you have pantheism, in which there is no such thing as evil, or philosophical naturalism, which really doesn't account for evil at all. So only very few options really exist when you boil it down.
That's right. Yeah. So there is something of an illusion of diversity of belief because they all do stem from really questions of epistemology. How do we know what we know? And fundamental questions about what is real. I want to say that this is actually a bit more complicated nowadays than perhaps it was in decades past, because you mentioned at the beginning of the show the categories of nuns and duns. I think there is also a third category that might be helpful to think about, which I call sums. In other words, that they hold some beliefs from all sorts of different categories that previously were impermeable to each other, but now in our kind of individualistic, authentic belief-making status of life, we like to combine these different beliefs. So it's not just a matter of somebody wants to explore Buddhism to go down the road of like, okay, if I just study up on Buddhism and then I come back and I can kind of juxtapose that to the gospel, it's probably not Buddhism. It's probably Buddhism plus a bunch of other things from a bunch of other worldviews.
Syncretistic.
So, yeah. So that complicates the issue. But what I think simplifies it is coming back to asking the question, when you put these beliefs both to practice and to a really an honest assessment of their value and truth, which ones come out on top? How many scenarios can you run through, say, the question of evil, like you mentioned? before you realize the path you're walking down is a cul-de-sac and it's going to come to an unsatisfying answer. Or if the answer is satisfying intellectually, it might be unsatisfying kind of affectively, so emotionally. I'm thinking of nihilism. Sure, you might think that the world is meaningless and so evil is just kind of illusory. This is just part of the machine we're in. I'll try that on for size. And how does nihilism affect now your desires and how you find meaning or purpose or value? So again, I think it comes down to both as a disciple of Christ, living that out and teaching children and grandchildren to think wisely through these issues. And I would also say, I'm sorry, I lost it. I had a great thought and now it's gone. Maybe it'll come back later.
Well, it happens all the time. You know, you're talking about two really important things, contestability, diversity. There are two other things that you mentioned. And again, I'm circling back on these for the sake of our children and, as you say, grandchildren. And that is this notion of comfort. Sometimes I talk about the epidemic of affluenza. We are comfortable. We're affluent economically. We have a much different circumstance, as you mentioned earlier on in this podcast, than the medieval people had. We can use the smartphone. I love the example you gave to keep it out of your hands of your kids because they could order a carton of Fruit Loops or whatever. I mean, we have so many things at our disposal, and this affluenza epidemic that makes people economically comfortable also distracts us from that which is really important. How do we overcome that barrier?
So I'm going to defer to a really good book by a guy named Alan Noble, who helped me think through this really well, and it's called Disruptive Witness. And he's asking the exact same question that you're asking. If we're in a world of affluence and distraction, then how is it that we can rewire, retrain our brains? How is it that we can reorient our desires away from this kind of incessant temptation to not only participate in an endless technocratic society, but also how do we get away from allowing it to shape what we think and what we believe and how we feel about those beliefs? But I did remember what I was going to say, so I wanted to cut that short because I think this is really important. What we're talking about is talking about conversations with people. And if you're having these kinds of conversations, even though they're very difficult and you might find them to be frustrating at times, it's a good sign because they're interested. They're interested in talking about the big questions of life, of does God exist? If not, what does his non-existence mean? Can we know if God exists? Can we know what God is like if he exists? Which God are we talking about? Interest is a valuable commodity. And so I think to be wise stewards in an age of apathy, we need to take advantage of any ounce of interest that we have because you just don't know when that interest will eventually evaporate.
I want to also talk about this last thing that you mentioned, the distraction that often comes to us through technology. I mentioned in a previous podcast with my son-in-law, who's a professor at the Air Force Academy, we're talking about how we used to, in our family, have long discussions as I was growing up. My dad would have other ministers in the home. He was a Reformed pastor. And they'd have these very interesting discussions, and you tune into the discussion, and it would open up a whole panoply of thoughts to you, a whole world to discover, as it were. But now, so often, I find that when we're having discussions that crop up spontaneously within the home, there's this odd distraction of the cell phone. So the person and the discussion becomes distracted from the main point of the discussion, or maybe some powerful truth that you're trying to communicate, because all of a sudden they've seen something on their handheld device and their attention is diverted. What do we do about that?
Well, if we're believers, and this will sound really frank, but I think the answer is repentance. There's something about being in a space of fellowship of believers talking about the most important questions that far and away has the right away of your attention, and that we are not... I think for a long time, people thought the human mind could multitask in that kind of that buzzword. But personally, I don't think that that's true. I don't think we can multitask as well as we think we are. And I'm saying that as a millennial or a zennial, I forget what I am. But somebody
you're definitely
who grew up,
not Generation Z. Past that.
Yeah, I think I'm in the first or second year of millennials. So we're in a we're in kind of a limbo state. But my father was a computer engineer, and I grew up with the internet in the house. I grew up with technology around me, and I can't multitask for anything. It might just be me, but if that's the case, then we have to learn how to prioritize our attention. And if you're in fellowship with believers, especially in the home and with the family, and you are discussing deep, beautiful truths from Scripture, then that is then the priority. Sports scores will be there. The latest news will be there. I think we just need to learn how to prioritize well.
And that's part of the disciplines, right? I mean, we need to learn the disciplines. I mean, the spiritual disciplines are so critically important. And of course, Christ teaches us to embrace these disciplines. And I think when you do, so for example, almsgiving is a discipline, mercy giving. So when you go into the inner city and you see the needs of people, all of a sudden you realize that your affluent life can very quickly be taken away from you. You see, people who once had jobs now living out on the street. So when you practice that spiritual discipline, it opens up a whole new vision of mortality and need and so many other things. And the same thing is true with prayer. Also, it's critical, I think, to fast. In the Orthodox tradition, you don't just go to church, you learn a whole way of church life, a whole way of living, and fasting becomes part of that. So today, Friday, I fast, and as I do, it's not a mere rote discipline, but I actively think about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What that means for me, that intersection of joy and sorrow, as you talked about, that is represented even by the shape of the cross. But you focus in on that. So those spiritual disciplines really bring you back to the epicenter of what's important.
That's good. And to round back to the example you gave, conversations in the living room, what you're pointing out is when you kind of prioritize, as good stewards of our time, what we think the Lord is calling us to in that moment, it's not because he doesn't like you keeping up with your favorite sports team, but it's just that he has a greater blessing for you in the moment that's occurring before you. I think we have this bad image of God as this cosmic killjoy or this referee in the sky. And we think about God's commands to us. It's always, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But a deep meditation on God's word in combination with his good and perfect and loving character reveals that behind every negative prohibition, there's a positive permission that God wants us to enjoy and blessing. So behind the negative prohibition, thou shalt not covet, is the positive permission, you shall enjoy the provision that the Lord has given you. That behind the negative prohibition, thou shalt not commit adultery, is thou shalt enjoy the wife of your youth. And so we just need to, I guess, reimagine for a moment what it means that in these opportunities of discussion around God, what's at play here? Is it just that we're trying to edit or amend or change beliefs alone? Or is it that we're also trying to, as John Dagg earlier in the conversation showed us, allow the Holy Spirit to hover over our hearts and to reform us in the truth of his word that springs from those conversations? And we so often think that the bulk of the responsibility, not only for our own personal sanctification, but the salvation of others, is on us, when it's not, that the Holy Spirit is at work and he's inviting us to cooperate in these precious moments that he gives us to bless us if we would just prioritize well.
Yeah, I love their precious moments. Kyle, thank you so much for this discussion. I think it'll help a lot of people. Your book, Apatheism, How We Share When They Don't Care. And on the cover of the book, it says that as Western culture becomes increasingly indifferent to questions of faith, diverted by secularism, comfort, and distraction, believers encounter many people who don't so much doubt God as they are apathetic toward God. And so in this book, In Apatheism, Kyle Beshears urges us to recapture the joy of our salvation and to demonstrate how to faithfully display the love of Christ to apatheist friends and neighbors. I mean, this is what we're called to do, to bring people into the fullness of the body of Christ so that they can enjoy the joy that God has come to give us, not only in the future, but now. We can have, as Jesus Christ said, life more abundantly, or life that is life to the full. Again, this book is available to those who stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. You can get your copy for your support on the web at equip.org. Kyle, many blessings as you continue in your ministry and impact the lives of people for time and for eternity.
Likewise, it was a great joy to be on the show. Thank you.
God bless you, and God bless all of you tuning in to Hank Unplugged. The next Hank Unplugged is going to be an absolutely stunning edition that you won't want to miss. We're going to have Stephen Meyer with us as we talk about his incredible new book. I'm going to leave the title and the details to that podcast, but we've got many great podcasts coming up, and we, of course, have had many great conversations in the past. You can tap into all of them. They're archived. They're available. Check it out wherever you listen to your favorite podcast, or just go to equip.org. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the podcast.